Galatians 3:15 to 18. This is what the Holy Spirit says. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's pray. Lord, would you speak to us now through your word and through the preaching of your word? May my words be true. I pray that you would encourage the saints this morning, that we would understand your gospel afresh, and that we would receive it afresh and rejoice in it afresh. And Lord, that you would save the lost this morning. Lord, there's people here who have not been born again by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. We pray that this message would be the one by which you cause life. We pray these things in the name of Jesus for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. One of the ironies is that I spend a lot of my time studying literature today, mainly the Bible and books about the Bible. But in high school, English was one of my least favorite classes. I didn't like it much. I didn't understand why we would have to study Shakespeare. If you've been there, you know, maybe. Some of you think I'm a heretic now because I don't like Shakespeare. That's okay. I didn't think Shakespeare was really even English, for one. And I didn't understand, what difference does it make if I know what Shakespeare thought or if I don't know? Who cares, right? He wrote some stories 400 years ago. Why would I need to understand this? And the reality is, even if you love Shakespeare, there really is not a massive amount of consequence whether or not I understand Shakespeare rightly or wrongly. It's not going to change my life a lot. But understanding and interpreting the Bible is completely different from that. We just heard in Nicole's testimony of how a misunderstanding of Scripture led her to a time of great anxiety and maybe depression, just a low time in her spiritual life. More than that, the way we read and interpret the Bible can have eternal consequences. It can be the difference between heaven and hell. That sounds dramatic. Can we just interpret it from our point of view and then arrive at whatever conclusion that suits our opinions? Is it really a matter of life and death? It is. I'm going to show you that this morning. The basic message of the passage we just read is that if we get our Bibles wrong, we're going to confuse law and promise, and we're going to be lost. Many of the Jews of this day when Galatians was written, including Paul's opponents in Galatia, they read the Bible something like this. They said, God gave Moses a law, which is true. The law says, do this and live. But in Israel's history, they didn't do it. They disobeyed and they were judged and they were cursed and they were sent into exile. And then in this day, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, many of the Jews had come back to the land of Israel, but they were under the rule of Romans. And so in some ways, they were still in exile. And their answer, how are we going to be rescued from this exile, is we need to be law keepers. We need to keep the law. And they added layer upon layer upon layer of laws around the biblical law to keep them from disobeying the law. This is how they understood the Bible. You keep the law, God will rescue you. Law, rescue. The center of the Bible was the law. Everything centered around that. And so they observed the law, namely through external things, circumcision, food laws, Sabbath keeping, these things that would mark them off as the law people. We are the people of the law. And this would make them justified or accepted before God. And this misreading, as we'll see, of the Bible has eternal implications. Because last week in Galatians 3:10, it says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because cursed are you who do not abide by all the things written in the law. We don't keep the law, and so if we're going there for our standing, we're going to be cursed. In Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul says that those who teach justification come through law-keeping are to be, again, accursed. And Galatians 5, verse 4, Paul says, if you would be justified by the law, you would be severed from Christ. You would have fallen from grace. You will be lost. So the point of that is this. If we read the Bible and we understand that righteousness needed to be right with God is going to come by law keeping, we're going to be condemned. If we read the Bible that way, we won't go to heaven. We won't be saved. We won't live with God. If we trust in our law keeping to be saved, we won't keep the law and we'll be condemned. And so we need to understand how to read the Bible rightly. And so we must read the Bible not mainly, not centrally as a law given, but a story of redemption in which God saves us in Christ. I'll say that again. We must read the Bible not mainly as a law being given, and especially not as a law being given that can save, but instead as a story of redemption by which God saves sinners in Christ. So here's where we're going this morning. We're going to first get a brief overview of the text so we basically understand the structure. Then we're going to walk through the storyline of the Bible. We're going to pause at some high points to get the story of redemption. If we did that in depth, we'd be here for 20 hours, but hopefully we won't. And then third, we're going to come back to Galatians, and we're going to look at Paul's argument here in these verses in light of that story. We're going to see how it connects. And then fourth, we're going to look at three applications to us that might make the difference for you between life and death this morning. So first, we want to briefly look at the passage. I hope it's still open in front of you. Galatians 3:15, verse 15. Paul points out, even in human agreements or covenants, once the commitments are signed and sealed, they're done. They won't be changed. They won't be undone. Verse 16, Paul defines this promise in the covenant with Abraham, namely that the promise is going to come through one seed, one offspring, who is the Christ. Verse 17 and 18, therefore, because the promise to Abraham that God would send a Redeemer came 430 years before the law doesn't change the promise. We've seen in Galatians already what the promise is. The promise is that people from every nation would be justified, made right with God through faith. And the law, which came later, doesn't change it. That's the basic idea of the text. And we're going to come back and look at that in more depth, but that's the argument. His argument, you'll see, has to do with chronology, with the timing of events, right? The promise, Abraham, 430 years later, Moses and the law. That's his point. And because of that, the law doesn't change the promise. It doesn't undo it or change it. The promise is based on God's storyline of redemption. And so we want to do a flyover of the Bible this morning. See the big arc of redemptive history in the Bible. And so maybe you need a refresher. Maybe you're new to the faith and you're like, I don't know how the Bible fits together. It seems to fit weird. Hopefully this will be helpful. We're going to stop at 9 locations very briefly as we journey through. If you want to follow in your Bible, I'm going to go fast, but maybe just jot the references down if you want. Number one, creation. Genesis 1 and 2. God creates male and female in his image. And they are to be his image bearers in the world. He lives in perfect fellowship with them in the Garden of Eden. And their job is to rule over the world as he would. They're under kings and queens, under his authority. Number two, the fall, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they doubt the goodness of God. They doubt the truthfulness of God. They rebel against God, and they eat the fruit that they were commanded to not eat. And so they've declared themselves and said, we will be gods instead of you, and we will rebel against you. And God drives them out of the garden, this place of rich blessing and joy, and the sin of this one man, and then also of Eve, it brings the whole world under the curse of sin. That's the stage of the Bible. That's where we find ourselves now. We're living in this fallen, broken world. Number three, the promise of hope, Genesis 3:15. And so God is bringing the curse of sin, and he's cursing the serpent, who's the devil, in this passage. And what we find here is the verse often called the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. This is what it says. God speaking to the serpent, remember. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'll say it again. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the promise. There's an offspring of the woman coming. So a human being is coming, and that human being is going to be hurt by the serpent, but he's ultimately going to crush the serpent, and sin and death will be destroyed. And that sets the stage now for the whole Bible. The question throughout the Bible, who is the offspring? Who's it going to be? That's what we're waiting for. So let's go to Genesis 12, verse 3, with Abraham. Abraham. Of all the people in the world, God chooses Abraham as the one through whom he's going to bring the offspring. So here's God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, 3. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we know what the blessing is, right? Paul has told us it's being justified, made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works. That's the blessing promise way back in Genesis 12, verse 3. And it's to Abraham and his offspring. Through the offspring of Abraham will come this offspring who's going to crush the serpent. These things are narrowing. They're coming together. So number five, Moses and the law. So fast forward 430 years. Abraham's family has grown. It's called Israel now. It's ended up in Egypt, this family, and they become slaves there. God redeems Israel from slavery in Egypt. He brings them into the land of Canaan, and they're going to be the land there is what we today call Israel. And on the way there, he gives them the law of Moses, it's often called. It dictates how sinful man is going to live in the presence of a holy God, and it promises blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. Leviticus 18:5, the summary. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So there's the law. Number six, King David, 2 Samuel 7:12 to 13. David is chosen by God to be the king of Israel, and he's given a promise, and this is what it is. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we're seeing a pattern, aren't we? Offspring. The offspring of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. The offspring of Abraham is going to bring blessing to every nation. The offspring of David will be an eternal king who will reign forever. Number seven, disobedience and exile. I'll read Jeremiah 6:19 there. So the people of Israel didn't keep the law. They disobeyed the law. They rejected it. And the curse of God fell on them. They were sent into exile. And this is Jeremiah's summary of what's going on. Jeremiah 6:19. He says, hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it." So the law didn't bring blessing to God's people. It brought a curse because their hearts were sinful. Number 8, the promise reaffirmed. Jeremiah 31:31-34. In the midst of God's judgment against his people, the promise made to Abraham is still there. It's still there. I'm going to read this. The story of redemption will continue. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them to the land of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt." That's the Moses law, right? "Not like that covenant of law, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more." And so God's promising a day when there's going to be a better covenant with his people than this law covenant. The law covenant just brought a curse because it couldn't change the heart. The commandments don't change your heart. But God would bring blessing. He would change his people from the inside out. They would become law keepers from the inside. Quite a different thing than having the law command from the outside. And they would be forgiven of their sins. The law brought death, condemnation, but the promise is going to bring life. Law and promise. And then number 9, Christ the fulfillment. Genealogies are important in the Bible, aren't they? I know we skip them because we don't know how to say the names. But they're important because the genealogies trace the promised offspring through the pages of Scripture, and they all end in Jesus Christ. He's the son of Adam. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the fulfillment of all the promises made to God's people. And in Jesus, we don't have a law that condemns, but we have a Redeemer who saves. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When Jesus died and rose again, he bore the curse of God for our sin, and he brought in the blessing of forgiveness, reconciliation, that comes not by the law. It didn't come that way. It comes through faith in Christ. And so the storyline of the Bible is a story of redemption, of promise. It's not a law story. In the next week, we're going to answer the question. Paul asks the question. He says, why then the law? That's a good question after how many Sundays now of saying the law does not justify you. Why is it here? We're going to answer that. But it's not in the Bible to save us. It's not why it's there. So now with this story hopefully in our minds, let's go back to Galatians 3:15-18. Let's look more closely at what Paul is doing in the passage and why it's life and death for us. Verse 15, we find the principle of the covenant. The principle of the covenant. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even in a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once he's been ratified. Now, Paul's just appealing to a principle that we get. We understand what he's saying. A covenant is a fancy word, a biblical word for an agreement between two parties. It's a binding agreement. If you are married, you are in a covenant with your spouse. If you took out a mortgage to buy a house, you're in a binding agreement, a covenant with your bank. We don't like that one. But we understand how covenants work, don't we? Once they've been signed and agreed upon, it's set. That covenant is unchangeable. You can't just change it by yourself. Paul points out no one can annul it or add to it. You can't say, oh, I just don't want to live under that covenant anymore. I just don't want to pay interest to the bank anymore. You can say that. It won't matter. We can't just change it. That's not how covenants work. So we were, when we were going to go to seminary, we were selling our house, and someone made us an offer, and we accepted it, and we entered into a covenant with them. But then a few weeks later, they said, well, hold on, we did an appraisal, and the house is actually worth less than our offer was. And they said, can you take $5,000 off the price? And I said, no, because it's a covenant, right? We had agreed to a price. That's how covenants work. We do this every day. And later he's going to apply this to the gospel, but here he's just giving us a principle. This is how covenants work. You understand? So then let's move to the promise of the covenant, verse 16. The promise of the covenant. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. That's an interesting argument. An interesting argument for a few reasons. For the first, offspring is kind of singular or plural, isn't it? Same in the original language. But Paul picks up on something here. He's arguing the promise to Abraham and his offspring, the promise is not mainly about a whole nation called Israel. It's not mainly about that, but about one Israelite in particular. That's his argument. The blessing doesn't come through the whole nation, but through the one who is Christ. So why would he say that here? What does it have to do with promises and the law? Well, the law had the effect of separating the Jews from the Gentiles, Israel from the other nations, right? And this is part of the biblical law, but it had been greatly expanded by the Jews of the time. They had so many laws to prevent them from having improper contact with the nations. To be saved was to be separated as the people of God, as the Jews, as Israel. So being a good Jew meant law keeping. And so they would put great stock in the fact also that they were genetically from Abraham. This is important to them. The gospel accounts tells us that they had this boast. They say, we have Abraham as our father. We have Abraham as our father. This is a great boast to them. So when I go to Steinbeck, where I'm from, I say, I have John C. Reimer as my great-grandfather. Then I'm in royalty in Steinbeck, at least with the people that are over 90. Counts with them. But Paul, he cuts this whole thing off. He says, salvation doesn't come by being Jewish. It comes through a Jew who is Christ. That's a world of difference. The promise of God was not for a people who would be saved by being the genetic people, the genetic children of Abraham. They would be saved through one offspring of Abraham, the Christ. The genealogies stop with Jesus in the Bible. They never go past him. Why? Because in verse 29 of Galatians 3, we'll look at this next week, it says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the family tree focuses down to Jesus and then expands out of him by those who have faith in him. It focuses on Christ and him alone. If we place our trust in him, we're one with him. We're united with him. We're the true Israel in Christ. And if we reject Christ, it doesn't matter if we're Jew or Greek or what we are then not united with him, and we don't have the promises of God. We don't have the blessing of God. It's the promise of the covenant. It comes through Christ. Not just through being a people of the law. Now verses 17 to 18, we get the main point. Things come together and we see the permanence of the covenant. Paul says, this is what I mean. Helpful when they say that, right? This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Remember the story of redemption, and remember a covenant can't be annulled once it's in force. These two principles are going to come together. Here's Paul's issue with these false teachers who are preaching justification by the law. He says, or they believe the law, which came through Moses, was added or even replaced the promise made to Abraham. That's what they believed. They kind of conflated them. They brought them together and said, there's a promise, but it's by works. It comes by works. Those are together. Moses and Abraham are the same, they said. Abraham received the promise, yes, but the law was added as a means by which the blessing would come. It's going to come by the law. God's going to bless us if we justify ourselves by our law keeping. And Paul says, no, 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 no. That's not how covenants work. The law came 430 years later, and therefore it doesn't change the promise. I'm going to give you an illustration from bad parenting techniques. Again, this is bad. Don't do this. But you probably have already. I have. Let's say you're gonna you're telling your kids in the evening we're gonna do something fun together as a family. We're gonna go to Half Moon Drive-In and get some ice cream. It's a good thing to do. And your kids are getting excited. Dad said we're gonna go get ice cream, but throughout the day you notice the rooms are kind of messed up. And you really like to have some leverage to get them to clean their rooms. And so you say, hold on, kids, we're going to get ice cream if you clean your room. Otherwise, no ice cream for you. Now, what have you done? You've changed your promise. You've added a condition. At first, it was based on grace, right? I love you, kids. I want to get ice cream. Now you've added works. If you don't keep the law, there will be no ice cream. The reward is gone if you don't keep this law. Ice cream has become wages for work, not a gift of grace. Now, there's nothing wrong with telling your kids, if you clean up your room, we can go have ice cream. But not if you've previously promised without conditions. That's what makes it bad parenting, is that the promise has now been turned into a reward for law keeping. And so, don't parent like that, because God doesn't do that with us. He doesn't do that. Thank the Lord he doesn't do that. When God appeared to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago now, he came with a promise. He says, through you, I'm going to bless every nation. Through you, I'm going to bring the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent. Through you, I'm going to reverse this curse upon the world. Through you and through your offspring, I'm going to redeem my people. It was a promise. This is not a law covenant, is it? It's a promise. Now we say, wasn't Abraham an obedient law keeper? He was. He was. He was circumcised. That was the beginning of the law, wasn't it? But was he circumcised before or after he was declared righteous by faith? You can answer that. After he was circumcised after. Romans 4:11 makes this point. He says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal, or as a mark of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Abraham didn't get justified by keeping the law, but by believing a promise. Next week we'll see the law has a purpose in redemptive history. It has an important purpose, many purposes actually. But its purpose was not to save sinners. And the law does not destroy the promise. When Israel failed to keep the law, which they did spectacularly, they were bearing the curse of the law. In some ways, the covenant of Moses had been obliterated, had been destroyed because of their sin. The promise was unchanged. The blessing of reconciliation with God would not come through the law, but by promise of God. Look at verse 18. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It can't be both, says Paul. Can't be both. It says God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And the word gave has the word grace in it. It's hard to translate it properly that way, but he graciously, freely gave it to Abraham with a promise. There was no strings attached except faith, which is not a string. It's a reliance in the promises of God. The gospel is a promise to be believed, not a law to be kept. Getting that straight is absolutely central. We absolutely need to get that straight. The law and the gospel are not the same thing. So three applications, why? That's our closing three applications for this truth for today. Number one, if we don't understand the Bible rightly, we might be eternally lost. That's true. If we see the Bible mainly as, here's a bunch of rules I need to follow so I can make myself right with God, we will be under the curse of God because we don't keep the rules. This isn't just a difference of interpretation. Oh, you have your view, I have mine. This is life and death, eternally. If you are to be saved, you must understand that the Bible is a story of how God saves sinners like you through the death and resurrection of Christ, not how you can be saved by your doing. You need to get that if you're going to be saved. Your position with God must primarily be based on the promises you believe, not on the things that you do. Now, the things we do affect our experience of God's, our relationship with God, right? When we fall into sin, we trip, we stumble, our experience is hindered. And if we have no obedience, we show ourselves to not have faith. These things are true. But the faith and the promises of God is the foundation even of our obedience. Our fundamental call is believe. Right? The people asked Jesus, what works do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He said, only one work is to believe in the Son, which isn't a work. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who seek Him. That's the book of Hebrews. The writer goes on to describe these heroes of the faith. And he says, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets, it says, did great things for the Lord, yes, but they did them by faith. Faith was their foundation. They didn't do them by works of the law. The whole point of Hebrews is, don't go back to the law, which can't save you. Stay with Christ by faith. That's the book of Hebrews. And the headlines across the pages of the Bible is promise. Mark Dever wrote two huge books. One's called Promises Made, one Promises Kept. And they are the Old Testament and the New Testament summaries. And that's a good title. It's about the promises of God being made and being kept in Christ. And so when you're reading your Bible this week, you can ask yourself, where does this passage fit in the story of the Bible? It's important to know that. What does this have to do with the promises of God? Is there obedience commanded here? How does this obedience work with faith? What's God asking me to believe so that I might keep these commandments? We need to keep the promises of God at the center. Number two, similar, we need to keep the cross of Christ as the center of the whole Bible. When you start to read your Bible as a law book, do this, don't do that, Christ will shrink from your Bible and your joy will be lost. What does Paul preach? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that he never preached from the Old Testament law? No, we have plenty of examples of him preaching from the law. Does it mean that he didn't preach the commands of Christ? No, of course not. He preaches many commands of Christ. We're going to find them in Galatians. Indeed, the Great Commission is to make disciples by teaching them to obey the commands. He's going to be doing that. Preaching Christ doesn't mean doing away with commands. That's a false gospel. But it means that all the stories, all the teaching, all the commandments of the Bible find their centerpiece in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They grow out from that one spot. The law shows us we need a Savior to save us, doesn't it? We'll look at that next week. The temple shows us we need sacrifices to cover sin. The priesthood shows us we need someone to stand in between us and God to intercede. the New Testament commands show us. This is what a new life looks like in Christ. Without the cross as the blazing center, everything else is not going to make sense. We're going to understand it wrongly. If we don't see Christ as the center, the person and work of Jesus is the message of the Bible. He is the message. Number three, the Bible does not offer us a law by which we can be saved. Maybe the most important one this morning. The Bible does not offer us a law by which we can be saved. There's a lot of people today who think it does and pursue Christianity in that way. They say, I need to get me some religion. And so they say, I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to try to remember the Ten Commandments that I learned when I was a kid, and I'm going to try to do those. I'm not going to murder. I'm not going to lie, at least not too much. Maybe for extra measure, I'm going to put some money in the offering plate. Not so much that it is sacrificed, but enough that it feels like I've done something useful. Maybe I'll start dressing differently, because Christian girls wear skirts below the knees, not above the knees, and so that's probably going to help. And maybe I'll stop smoking and drinking beer, at least when nobody sees me. Because basically the Bible is a bunch of rules, do this, don't do that, and if I do them, I go to heaven. That's how most Canadians read their Bibles, because that's how our hearts work. Our hearts always want to self-justify. Don't do that, do this. Jesus can help you be a good person. If that's you today, if you're trying to do your best for Jesus, and that's where your hope is, and you fear that you're not doing enough, I have bad news for you and I have good news. The bad news is you're not doing enough. You're not. Your good is simply not good enough. Your sin goes much deeper than just trying to do good things. It goes into the deepest recesses of who you are. Avoiding adultery and murder will not save you. You aren't good enough. You're a sinner and you're a rebel against God. You were born that way, and since you were born, you've been doing everything you can to make it worse. Now, I'm not supposed to tell you that, because we don't talk like that today. I'm supposed to be here to build up your self-esteem and to tell you you're a good person. But self-reliance will only gain you the curse of God, and so I'm not going to do that. The church's job is not to tell people what they want to hear, but to tell people the truth. And so there's bad news. Your good is not good enough to make you right with God. But there's good news. And the bad news only makes the good news better. The good news is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. The good news is that Christ died for the righteous. No, for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. The good news is that as deep as the ugliness of your sin goes down into your heart, things that nobody else will ever know, the cleansing blood of Christ goes deeper still. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It's a song. It's a good song. It's true. The blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. It's a simple gospel message. Because Abraham received a promise from God. The promise was there's going to be a child born from your descendants, and he's going to rescue this world from the curse of sin. I'm going to bless the nations through him. And this morning, God offers you that promise. He offers you his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners like you and me. He's available for you. You can't work for him. You can't earn him. You can receive him by faith. The Bible calls us to acknowledge our sin, to grieve it, to forsake it, and to turn to Christ, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The promise of the Bible is Jesus. And right now, God offers his Son to you. Maybe you've never in your life heard what I'm saying. God offers his son to you. You don't have to prepare yourself. You don't have to become better before you can have Jesus. His blood is sufficient for your worstness. Maybe you've heard this 1,000 times and you've never received Jesus. He offers himself to you today. He might not tomorrow, but today he's offering himself to you. Receive him. Maybe you've heard 1,000 times and you've rejoiced in this 1,000 times and said, yes, that is my hope. Receive him again. Receive him afresh. He's just as sufficient for yesterday's sins and tomorrow's sins as he was for 20 years ago. Receive him tomorrow, the day after that, and forever until Christ calls us home. The promise of God stands yesterday, today, and forever, because a promise cannot be destroyed by the law. We have only to trust him and receive his promise, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful that my hope of living with you forever is not based on how well I have kept the law this week. Because if it was, I would have no hope and I would go to hell. This week, I have loved created things more than I loved you, the Creator. This week, I lacked thankfulness, complained, grumbled. I'm sure there's not any of the 10 commands that I haven't broken in some form of heart idolatry this week. Lord, and I think this is true for each one of us. We're all sinners. And Lord, help us to forsake any hope in the law which came after the promise, which doesn't annul the promise. Help us to remember the promise. Lord, when we sin, help us to turn quickly to the promise that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Help us to drink from that well, Lord, when we are under the condemnation of our sin. And I pray for any here who don't know you this way. Lord, would you first reveal the depths of their sin and reveal the glory of Christ, that they may turn from what is going to kill them to what is going to save them. Amen. Let's stand and sing.